Our scripture passage for tonight is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on your chairs. You can read along, or you can just read along with us overhead. But we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will not always have the poor among you. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we desire to see you, and we desire to know you and to hear you and to grow in you. And we ask even now that you'd give us more and more grace and light that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're beginning a new sermon series tonight. It's called Luminous Living. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus called his followers the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. What does Christian character, what does Christian living look like when it intersects with the world, when it comes into contact with the world around us? That's what we're looking at. Christian lives are supposed to be so distinct, so different, so luminous, as it were, that the whole world around us can see it and respond to it and be changed by it, much in the same way as like if you take a lighted match and throw it onto a pool of gasoline, the whole thing just goes up in flames. That's the way our lives are supposed to act upon the world around us, luminous living. And we're going to take the next 7 weeks to look at all the various aspects of our lives and the way that they intersect with the world around us. But tonight we start with worship. Because worship, in its essence, is the way we live. And worship is the foundation of everything else we're going to look at. Everything we are, everything we do as Christian, flows out of our worship. So we're going to see three things in our text tonight. We're going to see the trajectory of worship. We're going to see the scope of worship, and we're going to see the heart of worship. The trajectory, the scope, and the heart of worship. So first, let's look at the trajectory of worship. What do we mean by the trajectory of worship? Well, look at Mary here. In fact, look at her everywhere she appears in the New Testament. Everywhere you see this Mary of Bethany, Mary the sister of Martha, everywhere you see her in Luke chapter 10, in John 11, or here in John 12, where is she? She's at Jesus' feet. She is at the feet of Jesus. This is a picture of somebody who is completely and utterly devoted to Christ. It's a picture of someone who's been moved to the depths of her being. She has encountered something, or rather someone, who has moved her so powerfully in the depths of her being that her only response is to bow down. Mary, when she meets Jesus, can't help but get low. And that shows us something incredibly important, not just about what worship is, but about who we are as human beings. I mean, think about it. What are the things in your life that have that kind of effect on you? What are the things that you encounter? Because they're there, right? What are the things in your life that shape you and mold you and have that kind of power over you, the kind of power that when you come into contact with them, your response, your only response is to get low. And when I say get low, I don't mean to demean yourself or to loathe yourself. When I say get low, I mean what causes you to forget yourself and at the same time to devote yourself, because you have come into the presence of something so powerful, so beautiful, so compelling, something that's captured your imagination, captured your heart, and your only response is that you're caught up and at the same time laid low. What is it in your life? Think about what moves you like this. Some of you might be moved by things in nature. It might be a mountain or a sunset or a waterfall. It could be things in the world around us in our everyday life, maybe a song or a movie or a book or a picture. And they're not always the most wholesome things, you know. There are images and things that move us that have great power over us. Or it could be maybe it's a goal or a vision of what you would like to do or who you'd like to become. But something is moving you. Something is shaping you. Something is molding you. It's a vision. And behind that thing is a desire. Behind that thing, because that thing is really just an agent. It's embodying. It's carrying a vision with it. And it's whispering to you and saying, this is the good life. This is what human flourishing really looks like. And I'm telling you about it. What do I remind you of? C.S. Lewis said it's like the scent of a flower we've never seen, the echo of a tune we've never heard, or news from a country we've never visited. There is a desire behind these things that is calling out to you. Because to speak of desire is to speak of worship, and vice versa. I've been reading a book recently by a fellow named James K.A. Smith. And I actually printed a quote in your reflection section of your bulletins. It's called Desiring the Kingdom. James K.A. Smith writes, and this book is all about what's shaping you, what moves you, what is affecting you in this world, what do you love the most? And he writes this: to be human is to love. And it is what we love that defines who we are. So we're not talking about trivial loves, like when we say we love pizza or we love the Boston Red Sox. We're not even talking about significant loves, like when we say we love our parents or we love a spouse. Rather, we're talking about ultimate loves, that to which we are fundamentally oriented, what ultimately governs our vision of the good life, what shapes and molds our being in the world. In other words, it's what we desire above all else. The ultimate desire that shapes and positions and makes sense of all of our penultimate desires or actions. This sort of ultimate love could also be described as that to which we ultimately pledge allegiance. Or, to evoke language that is both religious and ancient, our ultimate love is what we worship. To speak of worship is to speak of desire. And the things we desire most deeply are the things that act upon us from the outside, right? They move us. They shape us. It's easy to look at Mary in this text and see what she's doing and think, oh, she's offering something to Jesus. But that's to misunderstand what's going on here. Mary is not offering something to Jesus. She's responding to him. She is responding to something that is the ultimate embodiment of everything she's ever yearned for. And that's what I mean when I say the trajectory of worship. It doesn't begin with us. It begins outside of us. We don't move it. It moves us. We don't act upon it. It acts upon us. It shapes us. It molds us. It influences us and causes us to love and do and feel all kinds of things we would never love, do, or feel or believe otherwise. And now I want to point out two tremendous implications of all of this. And the first is this: it's possible, in fact, it's normal, that we're being moved and shaped and molded by all kinds of things of which we're not even aware. most of the things that are shaping you and moving you, you're not even aware of it. That's because of who we are as human beings. We just hinted at this a moment ago with the quote we read. Who are we as human beings? I mean, we're thinking agents, we're thinking beings, but does that define us? No. We're not primarily thinkers. Thinking is a big part of what we do, but we are not primarily thinkers. Neither are we primarily doers, are we? To say that we're thinkers or we're doers is to reduce us to one aspect of our being. The only way to do justice to and take account of every aspect of our being is to say that we're lovers. We're worshipers. We are desirers. And most of us don't even know it. Think of all the things that shape you. The things you're not even really aware of. The TV shows you watch. The ads you see on billboards or on magazine covers or in the malls. Or there are the things you may be a little bit more conscious of, like your grades at school, or your job title, or your salary at work, or your body at the gym. Why do these things have such power over you? Because you are operating in systems in each one of these places that define who you are by how accurately or how well you adhere or live up to the standard that is in operation in each one of these spheres. So you are, you know, who you're... You are only as good as, you know, that grade you got, or you're only as good as your job title, or you're only as good as your body at the gym. That's what's defining you. That's what's shaping you. All of these things are feeding you a vision of what it really looks like to flourish as a human being. They're feeding you a vision. They're saying you have to have this particular iPad or this particular car or this particular brand of jeans or else your life really isn't all that it could be. Think of the ads you see. Think of the things that you encounter in life. But here's the point. The question is not what you worship. It's not if you worship, rather. It's what. The question is not if you're worshiping. The question is what you worship. We're all worshipers, whether we realize it or not. In a commencement speech at Kenyon College some years ago, David Foster Wallace, brilliant writer, he put it like this. He said to the students at Kenyon College, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The trajectory of worship shows us that we are all worshipers. We're all being shaped, moved, acted upon by something outside of us to which we are responding. But notice that so far, we're not even really talking about worship of God, much less worship of Christ, are we? We're a million miles away from Christian worship right now when we talk about the fact that we're all worshipers. But aside from this first implication, what does this actually show us about Christian worship? What does this show us about worship here, what we're doing in the Christian church? And what it shows us is this is actually a picture of the gospel. You know, worship, we say it every week here, but worship is a response to something outside of us that's moving upon us, acting upon us. You know, religion says that we act and God responds. Religion says we initiate, we try to get God to notice us, and God responds to us. That's religion. But the gospel says, no, 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 it's exactly the opposite. The gospel says God acts and we respond. The gospel says God initiates and we respond to what he's doing. There's a very common picture of worship or image of worship that sometimes, I don't know if you've ever heard this in church, I hear it sometimes, that when we're singing songs, people say, well, don't worry about what the other people are doing. Don't sing for other people. Don't perform for other people. Imagine yourself on stage and the only one in the audience is God. And just sing for God. And I appreciate the sentiment behind that, but that is a completely false picture of what worship really is. Friends, we're not on stage and God is in the audience. God is on stage and we're in the audience. We're giving Him a round of applause. We're seeing what He did and responding to Him. God doesn't respond to us. We respond to who He is and what He's done. And what He's done is give His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And that should move us. That should act upon us and shape us and mold us. The trajectory of worship shows us that our worship is really the way we live. Our worship is our response to whatever we desire most deeply. And our deepest desires act upon us and shape us from the outside. Do you see that? That's the trajectory of worship. But let's get to point two and see next the scope of worship. Because if we're responding to something that's acting upon us from the outside, what does that involve in our lives? What's the scope of all that is involved here? And we see, again, as we look at Mary, a picture that is holistic. It involves the whole person here. Remember, we said that as human beings, we're primarily lovers. And that worship is the way we express our deepest loves, okay? So what does that love involve? Everything. Everything. In Mark 12, Jesus was asked a very similar question. They said, Jesus, what is the most important commandment? What sums up a life of worship? Jesus, what is the essence of worship? And you remember what Jesus said? He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God, what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In the Hebrew, strength means it's muchness. You shall love the Lord your God with all your muchness. I love that. You shall love the Lord. You shall worship the Lord with every part of your being. Worship is holistic. And that's exactly what we see here with Mary. And in order to see what she did and how it applies to our own lives, let's look at three things here. Worship means letting down your hair, breaking your flask, and if you do those two things, it means that the fragrance will fill the whole house. So first, worship means you have to let down your hair. Now, what does that mean, to let down your hair? When Mary anointed Jesus' feet, it says she wiped the perfume with her hair. But that means that she had to let down her hair, because in that society, women always kept their hair bound and covered. So she had to let down her hair. And we might look at that and say, well, okay, big deal. But we have to understand that in that culture, in that day, in that age, women never unbound their hair. They never let their hair down in public. It was an act of, it was scandalous, because it was an act of such intimacy and such vulnerability that the rabbis of the day actually said that if an unmarried woman let down her hair, a married woman let down her hair in public, it was actually grounds for divorce. That's how vulnerable and intimate this act signified. And that's what Mary's doing here. She's letting her hair down for Jesus. She opened to Him. She became vulnerable to Jesus. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to let our hair down to Jesus? Some of you may see Jesus as a great moral teacher, a great ethical teacher. Some of you may even go a little bit farther and see, give moral assent or to the notion that Jesus really is God or divine. But that's as far as it goes. You've let Him into your mind, as it were, but you haven't really let Him into your heart. You haven't let down your hair. You haven't got vulnerable with Jesus. You haven't let Him pass your mind into your heart. If worshiping God means anything, it means opening up to God and letting Him into every area of your life, your heart, your soul, your story. Worshiping God means that you become willing to say, Lord Jesus, there are things in my past, parts of my story, I don't let anybody in there. I'm ashamed of those places. I'm ashamed of the things in my life, and I don't let anybody in. But Lord, I'm going to let you in. I'm going to invite you in, and I'm going to get vulnerable with you. Please come in and change me. I'm inviting you to touch those parts of my life, those parts of my life of which I'm so ashamed, of which nobody ever sees, but I want you to see them. I don't want to just know you mentally. I want to know you to the depths of my being, and I want you to know me. Worship means letting down your hair and getting vulnerable with Jesus. But second, it means breaking your flask. And we've just seen something that has a lot to do with our inner life. Worship is something that involves our inner life, but it also involves our outer life, the expression of our deeds, our bodies, our money, our talent, our time. Now, it's implied here that in order for Mary to anoint Jesus' feet, she had to pour it out from some kind of container. It doesn't talk about the container in this text, but the gospel writer Mark actually gives us another account of this same event where he gives us a few more details, and he says that when Mary anointed Jesus for burial, she took an alabaster flask and she broke it. And she poured it out on Jesus. Now, these flasks were like a little round bottle, and they had like a long neck on them. And in order to get the perfume out of the bottle, you had to break the neck. When Mary anointed Jesus' feet, she broke her flask. What that means is there was no sealing that thing back up again. And when she poured it out, there was no gathering it back up again. The flask was broken. The perfume was poured out. It was an act of commitment. And worship is not just any response. Worship is a committed response. It's an act that says there's no going back. There's no taking it back. There's no getting this perfume back in the flask. You know the difference between involvement and commitment? There's an old joke that says in a breakfast, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. Worship is a committed response. There's no taking it back. It involves our inner and our outer life. And that's what we're seeing here. It's a committed response that involves much more than just merely letting Jesus into our mind or even letting him into the secret places of our heart. It means that we're responding with our lives, responding with the things that matter most to us. It means breaking our flasks. What is your flask? In order to... Let's think about that for a second. What could that flask have represented to Mary? You know, we're told that it was worth a year's wages. I don't know. I know what a year's worth of wages means to me. And it may not be a lot to you, but it's a lot to me. It's a whole year's worth of work. Now, if Mary had set her heart on money, breaking this flask would have meant that she had become willing to stop worshiping economic security and being willing to trust Jesus with her ultimate security. Or this flask could have been something that she was saving for a dowry. You know, in those days, women had dowries. And her ability to attract an eligible young bachelor, a man of means, would have meant that a dowry like this would have really given her quite a bit of leverage as far as attracting a more suitable candidate. And if she broke this thing at Jesus' feet, if she was worshiping romance, marriage, breaking this thing at Jesus' feet would have meant that she was sacrificing her worship of romance, of marital fulfillment, in order to find her ultimate fulfillment, her ultimate intimacy at Jesus' feet. I don't know for sure what this flask represented to Mary, but we've seen at least a couple of things that it could represent to her. What is your flask? Is it your money? Is it your career? Is it your hope for marriage? Is it your reputation? What is your flask? And have you been so moved and shaped by who Jesus is that you're willing to trust him with that thing, to break it at his feet and say, Jesus, I'm trusting you with this, and I'm pouring it out at your feet. Will you use this part of my life for your glory and not my fulfillment? Now, before we move on and talk about how we can go about letting down our hair and breaking our flask, I want us to notice one more thing, because we said it's not just letting down our hair, getting vulnerable, and it's not just breaking our flask and sacrificing that ultimate thing in a committed response to Jesus. It's also, if we do those two things, it says that the fragrance will fill the house. What does that mean? This is a challenge, not just for us as individuals, but for us as a church. Because I want us to think about over the next 7 weeks, what does it mean for the church to be the light of the world? This is something we do together, not individually. I'm giving you individual applications. What I want us to think about, what does it mean to be the church? Because when Jesus said, you are the light of the world, we have to understand that when he said you, he was talking in the plural. We don't have a word for that in English unless we go to the South. And otherwise, we could translate it, y'all are the light of the world. You understand what that means? It's something we do together. That when the world sees the way we act in this world as a community, that we're supposed to be so distinct, so luminous, so different from the world around us, that the world can't help but say, what is that smell? This is what it means for the fragrance to fill the house, that everything we do, our lives should be so filled with the fragrance of love for Jesus that everyone else can't help but notice it and smell it, that our lives should be redolent with love for Jesus. And that's a challenge, because I want to ask you a question. As we unpack this, we have to reflect, where in this culture, where in this society have we bought into the alternate vision that this society is selling us? Because what we're being called to present here is an alternate vision to the vision the world is giving us. Right? Luminous living means something different than what is in the world. Where have you bought into the vision of human flourishing that the world is selling you? In the mall, in magazines, on TV, on the internet? Where have you bought into the incredibly materialistic and individualistic view of human flourishing that is being imbibed into your soul by osmosis? I'm not saying that everything in the culture is bad. The gospel, there are always going to be parts of the culture that the gospel is either going to affirm or condemn, right? When the gospel comes into contact with the culture around it, there are going to be things in the culture that the gospel says yes to and things in the culture that the gospel says no. And our challenge is not to just critique everything in the culture as if everything in the world is bad. Our challenge as Christians is to say, where does the gospel affirm different parts of the culture? Where does our gospel condemn different parts of the culture? You know, being the light of the world, letting the fragrance of love for Jesus fill the world around us, means that we have to be discerning and see where in the world the gospel affirms and where it condemns. And we have to be willing to be very careful about that. You know, being the light of the world does not mean antagonism with the culture, that we're just always blasting the culture around it. Neither does it mean retreat from the culture, that we just go hide and be holy all by ourselves here in church. No, it's not antagonism to the world, and it's not retreat from the world. It's light in the midst of the world. That's what we're being called to do and to be. And we're going to explore that over the next 7 weeks. But I just want to get it into our minds that that's what we're talking about when we think of the fragrance filling the house. Our lives should be redolent of love for Jesus. So we've seen the trajectory of worship, and we've seen the scope of worship. But lastly, we need to see the heart of worship. Notice what Mary did caused a social uproar. Folks got upset. In our text here, it says that Judas complained. Now, all we hear about in this text is Judas. But in Mark's account, we're actually told that there were other people there that got their backs up over this. They complained. They were indignant. Why wasn't this money sold and given to the poor? I'm so offended. But what does Jesus say? Well, notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, don't ever give money to the poor. You know, he says, you'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. What's his point? His point is not to talk about the poor. His point is talking about your relationship to him and how your love for him motivates everything you do in your life. He's actually, if you think about it, implying that you should serve the poor. You always have the poor with you, in parentheses. Therefore, you can do good for them anytime you want, as it says in Mark. But you will not always have me. What Jesus is saying is that no matter what you're doing, whether you're helping the poor or brushing your teeth, you should be doing it out of love for me. That's the point of what he's saying. The heart of worship is a heart that does everything it does out of love for Jesus. But how are we going to get a heart like that? Everything you do out of love for Jesus. I know I can't say that everything I do in my life, in my day, even in the past hour, that I've done it out of love for Jesus. How are we going to do that? We have to see that Jesus has the true heart of worship, that Jesus has a heart that says everything I do out of love for you. And when we see that, that is how we will be able to gain a true heart of worship. Worship is not just a response to who God is. It's a response to what he's done. And what has he done? Verse 7 shows us Mary's action caused a social uproar, so Jesus comes to her defense. But what does he say? Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. My burial. What was Mary doing? She wasn't just offering Jesus some nice token of hospitality. Oh, Jesus, let me anoint you. How nice. How comfortable. She was anointing his body for burial. He was going to die. She wasn't just responding to who Jesus is. She was responding to what he was about to do. Mary was able to let her hair down and become vulnerable with Jesus because she saw that Jesus had become vulnerable to death. She saw that Jesus was willing to not just bare his head, but to bare his neck to the executioner, as it were, on the cross. That's how she was able to do it. And she was able to break her flask at his feet and pour the perfume out at Jesus' feet because she saw that Jesus broke his flask and poured out his life for us. I mean, think about it. Jesus had the ultimate flask. He dwelt on a throne in heaven. Ultimate riches, ultimate treasure, ultimate reputation and glory and power. He broke it all and poured it out because he loves us and because he wanted to save us. And when he offered that act of the supreme act of commitment, there is no greater act of commitment than to give your life. And when the fragrance of that offering fills your life, then our lives will begin to overflow with the fragrance of love for Jesus, because you see not just who he is, but what he's done. And what he's done is give his life for you so that you could break your flasks and abandon all your petty little flasks of comfort and of money and of security and of power, all the things that really don't have the power to fulfill you anyway. The only one who can do that is Jesus. Do you want that? Look at him loving you on the cross, giving everything for you, letting his hair down and breaking his flask for you. Spend time absorbing that. Let it shape you. Let it act upon you. Let it move you and mold you, changing your affections, changing your will, changing your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, your money, your life, everything you are and everything you do. And one of the best ways to do that is by paying attention and being mindful of what we do here in corporate worship. This may be the one time a week that you have an opportunity to actually push back on all the other shaping forces that are swirling around you in your everyday lives. I hope not. But if it is, it's important for you. I understand we have busy lives, and sometimes we can't get here on time, and sometimes we have to leave early for legitimate reasons. But if we come late, listen to the sermon, and take off before the end of the worship service, we're actually depriving ourselves of an opportunity to be shaped by what we do here in worship. Worship is a chance to... Here in corporate worship, we have opportunities to let our hair down and get vulnerable. We just did it a few moments ago when we confess our sins together. It's something we do with our mouths, with our bodies. We do it as a community. We do it. It affects our minds, our hearts, and our hands. We confess. We get vulnerable. We let our hair down. We break our flasks at His feet. We give an offering. We trust the Lord with our flasks, with our money. We make a commitment because when we give the money, we can't get it back. Worship, everything we do here is meant to shape us and mold us. And I want to encourage you to be mindful, to participate in it. Because this may be the only opportunity you get to push back on all the other things that are out there shaping you in life. You're a human being. Created in the image of God, you're a human being who was created first and foremost to love, to desire, to worship. You were created to worship, and that involves every part of who you are. And I want to encourage you to give every part of who you are to Jesus. Not as something you're doing to get His attention, but because He's already got your attention on the cross so that you can give everything to Him because He's given everything to you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, You are the one who broke Your flask and poured it out for us. And when we see that, when we imbibe that, when that really and truly begins to shape us, we cannot help but be changed forever and transformed in the depths of our beings. But Lord, we're not changed and we're not transformed. Lord, we pray that You would use worship, what we do here, the same way that we use a sledgehammer to drive a stake into the ground, because we can never get a stake into the ground with a ball-peen hammer. Lord, let worship be the sledgehammer that drives Your gospel deeper and deeper into our hearts.